Tonight is part one of what I call the Jesus Trilogy in the Psalms, Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24, all of which talk about Jesus prophetically. They're all Psalms of David. I had delusions that I would be able to do all three of them in one night, and last night I barely made it through Psalm 22, so I thought, okay, we'll just make it a three-part series. But I want to give you an overview. It's a very cool thing to see how this is all laid out, and I was glad that I had the time to do justice to Psalm 22, because I would have had to really rush. And actually, Psalm 23 is so wonderful as well that it's going to be nice to just have a whole time to just look at that psalm. But these are psalms in which David, as he did in other places, worshiping God, yielded to the Holy Spirit, sometimes in prayer, pouring out his heart to the Lord, sometimes just waiting upon God, starts praying things that apply to himself and winds up prophesying and saying things that have absolutely nothing to do with his life, but with remarkable accuracy foretell the life of Jesus. He's not the only Old Testament writer that happened to. It happened to Isaiah. It happened to Zephaniah, and others. But David, it seemed to happen to him the most. He starts out praying in ways that you and I could relate to, but especially Psalm 22. Of all of the psalms that are prophetic, in fact, I'm going to say more than any other passage of Scripture, including those fabulous ones in Isaiah, there's more detailed prophetic detail in Psalm 22 about the crucifixion than any other place in the Bible. In fact, it's absolutely astonishing. It defies all of the laws of probability that it could be a coincidence. When David wrote this psalm, it was 800 years before the Romans invented crucifixion. And as he describes in detail from the first person speaking prophetically, what it meant and felt like and what it was like to be crucified, just keep it in your mind that crucifixion had not been invented yet. In fact, there's really no means of execution that all of the things that he describes that it would apply to. I'll bet when he finished the song and he sort of came out of it and thought, whoa, Lord, what was that? What was that all about? You know, of course, he didn't ever live to see it fulfilled. It was almost 1,000 years later. But it was fulfilled in unbelievable detail, right down to the words that were spoken by the people who were observing. It's remarkable. And I've learned some wonderful things from this psalm that I never knew before, and I love that. I love that I've learned some new Hebrew words, so I can't wait to share it with you. But tonight, and then next week, and the week after, I'm going to probably say the same thing, just because who knows who's going to show up all 3 weeks, because they're connected. All three of these psalms talk about Jesus, but they talk about different aspects of who he is. Psalm 22 talks about his death. Psalm 23 talks about his life and the way he cared for us. Psalm 24 speaks of his return. One of the commentators that I read, I'm so glad I don't preach. I'm glad I just teach expositionally, because preachers have such a problem. They got to come up with a theme. They got to come up with three main points where all the words start with the same first letter. And that whole thing that I really totally blew off my homiletics class. I just felt tremendously restricted. But if you want to go by a three-point outline, Psalm 22 speaks of Jesus as Savior. Psalm 23 speaks of Jesus as Satisfier. And Psalm 24 speaks of him as Sovereign. Further connection, all of them, David being a shepherd used a lot of metaphors and analogies and picturesque language. referring to shepherds. In Psalm 22, Jesus is the good shepherd, where in John 10 it says, the good shepherd who gives his life or lays down his life for the sheep. In Psalm 23, he is the great shepherd. In Hebrews 13, it says, the great shepherd who watches over us. And in Psalm 24, he is the chief shepherd that Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5 will return and reward us, take us to be with him. So that's, in a nutshell, the outline of the Christology, the study of Jesus in these three psalms. Tonight we're primarily looking at just the prophetic Psalm 22. And I'm just going to read it all the way through, and I feel more comfortable with my old style of just reading it through and then going back and getting the details. But you say, yeah, but Bob, you always interrupt yourself. Yeah, I do. Someday when you're old, you'll understand perfectly. It's 31 verses long, so I better get going. Psalm of David, speaking of Jesus' death. Now remember, David starts out his own experience, but most of the middle of the psalm, verses 6 through about 21, nothing like that ever happened to David. And exactly these things did happen to Jesus, sometimes word for word, so it's obviously prophetic. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry out by day, but you don't answer, by night, and I'm not silent. Yet, that's really an important pivotal word. You should have some sort of equivalent to that in your translation if you don't have the NIV. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. The King James Bible says you inhabit the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man. Underline that word, worm. It was one of my most fabulous discoveries I've made in the Psalms so far. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. And this is a quote of what they're saying. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And that's just verbatim what the onlookers said at the crucifixion 1,000 years later. And yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me to trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Put a little star by that. I made another excellent discovery reading some information on that. Since I have no experience with childbirth, I found out something really fabulous. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there's no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. You might want to underline that. I don't know what that meant, and I found out an interesting thing about that too. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. The Hebrew word means ruptured or broken, fallen apart. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth, extreme dehydration. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off, and I wrote in parentheses, he never is. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the Hebrew word is aurochs, which is a species of extinct wild ox. I will declare your name to my brothers in the congregation. I will praise you. Literally, it's in the gathering of the godly. I will declare you, and I'm going to comment on it when we get to that part with that translation. Congregation is an approximation of the word for just a gathering of the godly. And praise is I think a mistranslation. It should be closer to declare or preach. And the rest of the psalm is praise. It starts with prayer and ends in praise. A lot of the psalms do. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. And this is a bad verb tense. It's just bad wording in the NIV. I'm going to read it the way it reads in the Hebrew. Your heart will live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord. That means absolute overarching rule over everything. Belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth, or the word is just, the rich is not necessarily what we think of rich, it's just all those who are extremely blessed. All, it could be material blessings or spiritual blessings. All of the rich of the earth will feast and worship. Gail Irwin uses this as the motto scripture for Calvary Chapel. Spelled C-A-L-O-R-I-E, feasting and worshiping. You'll get it after a while, I'm sure. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, in other words, everybody's going to die, but all of those people who die are going to kneel before him. The Bible says every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. And here we are thousands of years later, still happening. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. That's us. For he has done it. He has done it is the narrator's equivalent of Jesus hanging from the cross saying tetelestai, which means it is finished. And it's like the narrator is watching the whole scene and saying it's finished, he did it. And people are going to bow before him as the Lord of Lords, and people are going to come to know him and believe on his name for generation upon generation upon generation. So it's all about Jesus and his death. Let's look at the details of this. I was thinking of the day that Jesus rode the donkey through the gate into Jerusalem. We walked that road that he went down, crossed the Kidron Valley, wound around a little ways around by what we call the bus gate, because there was always about 50 buses there. And Jesus rode in. But before he did that, he sat up on the side of the Mount of Olives, and he wept. And he said, if you had just known that this was your day, if you had only known. And some of the translations say, if you should have known. Bible prophecy is, I think, the strongest proof of the veracity of Scripture. It is absolutely remarkable. Something like 300 Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled to the letter in Jesus' death, life, and his life, his death, and his resurrection, including his birth. 300. That defy absolutely, again, the laws of probability of it being a coincidence. Somebody calculated the odds, and it was 500 trillion against it being anybody else but him that could have fulfilled those prophecies. The reason why they should have recognized was that day that he rode that donkey down that steep hill and went through the gate was 178,200 days, something like that, to the day, or 173,800 days. Figure out whatever 483 years on a Babylonian calendar of 360 days. Daniel, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years in Persia earlier, was given a prophecy that 483 years from the time that the command was given to rebuild Jerusalem, 483 years after that, Messiah would ride through the gate into the city. Few years after Daniel received that prophecy, the Persian king, remember when we studied Nehemiah? The Persian king said, you know, your country is in ruins. I guess you guys aren't a threat to me anymore. So he let a bunch of them go back from what is, you know, Iran and Iraq today. He let them go back to Israel and rebuild their city. And from that day, which was in the spring, exactly 483 years to the day, Jesus rode that donkey down a hill, across the Kidron Valley, and through the gate. I mean, to the day. Over 170,000 days later. The command to rebuild the city was given at a whim by an ungodly king. Wouldn't you think that the guys who had grown up, the professional Bible studiers, wouldn't you think that they would have had a calculator somewhere? And they would have been marking off the days, and the day before they would have set up a ticker tape parade and said, guys, this is the day. This is the day. Because to the day, Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. And the reason I say all of that is because we're looking at a bunch of other things that were fulfilled by many times by prophets. Daniel was one of them, and David was another who said, after God gave him the word, said, Lord, what did that mean? I haven't a clue what I just said. And the test of whether it really was the Lord is whether it happens or not. I mean, anybody can say, go to the checkout stand, you'll find all kinds of prophecies there. Do any of them come true? Certainly not to this kind of accuracy. The reason why I say that is we should discern the times that we live in today, because many things have been said about the very days that we're living in now. I get chills sometimes, chills of excitement, just hearing the latest news developments. Anything that comes from Israel, anything that comes from Iran, I mean, Bible prophecy, don't look to the United States to see it fulfilled. We kind of really don't play a major role in it. But all of the big players are jostling and in position. Jesus said, when you see these things start to come to pass, lift your eyes up because your redemption is very close. So anytime I study anything that has to do with prophecy, especially the stuff that was fulfilled to the letter, it's just chalk another one up for God. You know, here's all the stuff he said, it's proven to be true, then I'm going to believe the other stuff that he said that hasn't come true yet. So we get the advantage on this side of the cross of looking back and seeing the whole story unfold. course, David did get to see it too from heaven. But if you can just appreciate 800 years before the Romans invented crucifixion, and almost 1,000 years before the events unfolded, these words came out of his mouth. In Matthew chapter 27 and in Mark chapter 15, which are the two accounts in Matthew and Mark of the crucifixion, Jesus spoke these exact words, the first statement of Psalm 22 Jesus quoted in Aramaic. It was Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is my God, why have you forsaken me? I learned a couple of things. I have a couple of comments to make on just this one. So we're going to sit here for a little while just on verse 1. And I promise you, I'll pick up steam as we move along. I didn't know this until this week. I'd never read it anywhere, and all of the times I'd heard this taught, I'd never heard it taught. But I've investigated it, and it's true. When we were in Israel, remember when we were in Jerusalem? We would come in around a corner, these winding, walled, cobblestoned streets, and sitting under a tree would be a whole bunch of young people, a lot of them wearing military uniforms, men and women, and there would be a guy with a Bible standing up teaching them. We saw that all over the place. Almost every place I got lost, I'd find a little group of people sitting around being instructed. Informal rabbinical teaching sessions. The rabbis had a habit from the earliest days. This was the thing. At the end of the lesson, what the rabbi would say is he would quote the first stanza of a passage of scripture. And he would say, okay, now go home, find where that is, and read the rest of it, and that's your homework for next time. It's a great teaching tool, wouldn't you think? Something for people to hold in their heads until next week or until tomorrow. When Jesus said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Everybody who had ever studied the Bible in any great length knew that was the first verse of Psalm 22. They probably heard it or read it 1,000 times. And I look at this and I think, could this be a bizarre coincidence? Of all of the things he could have said, Father, I'm lonely. He could have said, you know, somebody help me. But he quoted verbatim the first verse of Psalm 22. He was a rabbi. He was recognized even by his enemies as a rabbi. Do you think maybe somebody went home that night and read Psalm 22 and said, oh my gosh, pierced hands, pierced feet, all of his bones out of joint, his heart rate. It happened, it happened. And they're replaying in their mind the scene that they just saw. Do you think that may be possible? I personally believe that that's why he said it. It's like one more chance for these guys. It's an interesting thought. We'll know when we get to heaven. But it's a fascinating thought to me. Because why did he say it? Why did he say it in those words? Well, because it was about to happen. Everything David had prophesied, not even knowing what he was saying, was about to unfold, down to the things that the onlookers would say. That's rabbit trail number one. Rabbit trail number two is the answer to his question, the why question. Why have you... Do you know this is the only time Jesus referred to God as God? Every other time he referred to him as Father. There's a little distance happening here, which gives us a clue to what the answer to the prayer was when he said, why? Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far away? You know what the answer is to that question? It's a critical answer. It's one we ought to know. because the answer to the why is that sin always causes separation from God. Isaiah 59:1 says, God's ear isn't deaf, so he can't hear you. His arm isn't short that he can't reach you to rescue you, but your sins have separated you from your God. Why would Jesus feel separated from God? I found myself, when I was reading this and pondering this, I found myself with tears coming down my face, wanting to raise my hand and say, it's my fault. He was separated from God because he took my sin on himself. I should be separated from God. I'm not separated from God. I'm sitting here with my eternity secure. I can talk to God anytime I want to, and the reason Jesus cried out is because he had taken all of our sins on himself. That's why God forsook him. Sin always causes separation. And the Bible says that he took that on himself so that we would never have to experience that separation. It's just a remarkable thing to me. The answer is me. The answer is you. The answer is our sin. I can't wait to watch the replays of that day and see if any of the Bible students went home and read Psalm 22 and gave their lives to Jesus Christ. Because they just witnessed it right in front of their noses. Have you ever had a scripture all of a sudden make sense to you in the middle of an ordinary day? You say, so that's what that means. That's God's faithfulness to his word. My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, sin causes separation, and he who knew no sin became sin for us all. At that moment, he experienced something that in all of eternity past he had never experienced one moment of. The very thought of it happening caused the tiny little blood vessels at the surface of his skin to rupture, and he sweat drops of blood in Gethsemane under the stress over the thought of for one moment in all of eternity to be utterly and completely separated from God. That's the essence of hell, by the way. For eternity, we talked about it on Sunday. I'm so glad I don't have to teach that passage of divorce and hell. Boy, what a fun time that was. But you know what? Hell doesn't worry me because I know I'm not going there. I know it wasn't made for even for people, though there will be people there. I know God doesn't want them to go there. But it's a serious thing. But the thing that will make hell, hell, is utter and complete separation from God forever. And you think, well, no big deal. We'll just have a big New Year's Eve party forever. I don't think that's what it's going to be like at all. It will be a place of torment. Jesus experienced that for you and for me by taking our sin on himself. Sometimes it feels like God is so far away and you've been crying out and he's not paying any attention. I can sure relate to verses 1 and 2. The thing that I just love about David, I think it was one of the reasons why God said, this is a man after my own heart. I think this is one of the reasons why God allowed David's songs and prayers to be preserved for so long. David had a habit. He had a habit whenever he was depressed and feeling alone of reminding himself two things. One, who God was. Well, wait a minute. He's God. Don't leave God out of the equation. You know how that gets when we're just obsessing on the problem and we don't see the Most High God looming in the background, bigger than anything in the universe. Our problem is so close to us that it looks bigger than God. David had a way of, first of all, reminding himself about God, and then he did another thing that's really important. He always reminded himself of how God had worked in his life and the lives of all of God's people in the past. That'll pull you out of despair just about faster than anything. We saw that in the Trouble and Trust Psalms, almost every place where David is bummed out or afraid, he says, oh, you're God, and by the way, you've always been faithful, and sometimes you just enumerate those things. I am going to make it all the way through this, by the way, don't panic. Yet, that's why I had to underline the word yet in verse 3, yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You inhabit the praise of Israel. In other words, what he's saying is, look, it doesn't seem to me, in all my moaning and tossing and turning, like you're paying any attention. And yet I know you're still God. And then he takes that step farther and he says, in you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. God has an excellent resume on that score. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. I find that such an ironic statement, especially if you just take Israel. Let's just take one period of Israel's history. Let's just take on the way to the free promised land, which was just given to them. How did they make the journey? They bellyached, they complained, they rebelled against God continually. And all he was trying to do was bless them. And though they griped and felt abandoned, and they were close enough to see it, and they said, you just have brought us all the way out here to just let us die. And if I was God, I would have said, that's it. See, if I come up with any surprise birthday presents for you guys ever again, if this is the way you're going to treat me. But see, here's the radical thing about God's faithfulness. When they trusted in God, they were never disappointed, meaning that God always fulfilled what they were trusting him for. Always. He has a perfect record on that score. So, he pulls himself out of his feelings of abandonment. He says, you are God. You've always been faithful. They trusted in you and they weren't disappointed. And now the prophetic part of this. Most of the things, I'm going to say almost nothing in the next 15 or 16 verses ever happened to David personally. It applies to Jesus, and like I said, in great detail. But I am a worm and not a man. I've felt that way a few times myself, fill in the blank with a different word. I'm a loser. I'm pathetic. But it's interesting that he used the word worm. I had you underlined it. The Hebrew word is tola'ath, T-O-L-A, apostrophe A-T-H, tola'ath. There's about four different ways to pronounce it, and I'm probably not even close to one of them. I looked this word up, and it said worm / maggot, and then it said scarlet. And then I started searching through my various resources of biblical terms, and I discovered something really wonderful about the tola'ath. It is the word for scarlet. And the reason is the scarlet dye that was used predominantly was made from crushing the bodies of these little tola'ath worms or maggots. And so the terms came to be interchangeable with one another. In fact, in Isaiah 1:18, where Isaiah says, though my sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. It's the word tola'ath, scarlet. Here's the interesting thing. Gave me chills when I read it. When the tola'ath worm reproduces, the female climbs a tree and attaches herself with a kind of glue permanently. When she's attached to that tree, she will die on that tree. And she lays her eggs between herself and the tree. And as she dies, she just leaves a patch, a blotch of red. That's originally how they discovered making the die. And as she gives her life, stuck there on that tree where she can never escape, that protects her eggs until they're big enough to go out into the world. And I remember when I read that and I thought, what an amazing, unbelievable coincidence. Or else, when the prophet said, I'm a worm, a tolaath, he knew exactly what he was saying. Because it sure fits Jesus, does it not? Permanently attached to the tree so that he was going to die there, he'd never come back alive. And yet all of that was done and the blood was shed so that we could have life. Isn't that amazing? I'll bet you I've read through that 100 times or more in my life and I never ever knew that. So this was a pleasant discovery for me, and it made me teared up my eyes once again to just see, I'll bet you for eternity we're going to be looking at love notes that were pinned all over the place and we missed them. All kinds of nuggets in scripture that we missed because we just didn't dig. But listen to the next adverbs: scorned, despised, mocked, insulted. That sure sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? The remarkable thing is that it was while he was dying for them. While he was laying his life down, this is the way they were treating him. Once again, the first time I ever read this, I sort of got chills when I read through this, and I thought, see, we have manuscripts old enough to know that this predates, David wrote this, it predates the gospel accounts, which we believe are history. And even the apostles themselves did not understand what was happening while it was happening. It was only till later, in many cases. But when you come to verse 8, and it quotes what in Matthew 27, verse 43, the onlooker said about Jesus, it just becomes even more remarkable to me. Remember, one of the things they said was, he saved others, himself he cannot save. The very first message I ever heard Chuck Smith teach, he talked about that, and he said that was the absolute truth. Because if Jesus was going to save others, he couldn't save himself. If he'd have saved himself, then none of us would be saved. So they were telling the truth, just like the high priest that said it was fitting for that one man should die in the place of the whole nation. He had no idea what he was saying. I think there was such intensity, there was such demonic intensity, there was such intensity of angelic presence, there was such intensity of the Holy Spirit in this whole thing, the most significant thing that ever happened on this planet. Prophecy flowed like wine. And yet, verse 9, you brought me out of the womb. You made me to trust in you. That doesn't mean you forced me to trust. It just means I couldn't have trusted in you if you hadn't helped me. That always helps me when I realize that faith is not something that I am capable of working up in myself. God has got to be my helper, or none of us would have any faith or any trust. Even at my mother's breast, you've made me to trust in you. From birth, so here's the nursing baby coming to trust in God. Rewind a little. From birth, I was cast upon you. But you can rewind even farther back, because he says, from my mother's womb, you have been my God. So all the people, all the pro-abortionists that say it's just tissue, it's not a person. I read this week that from the third month of pregnancy, the child recognizes the mother's voice, distinguishing it from other voices. And they've done tests, stimulus and response tests, from the third month of pregnancy in the womb. So here's what I would say. Sing to your baby about Jesus. Talk to your baby about Jesus. If Meredith was here, I'd say the same thing to her. More's going on in there than we realize. I just thought that was so interesting. David says, you've been my God before I ever popped out, while I was still in my mother's womb. Now we know that was true of Jesus. But who knows? Talk to your baby, sing to your baby. And it is a person, it is a child, it's not tissue. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there's no one to help. He talks about the bulls and the roaring lions. The roaring lion thing, that always rings a bell, because Jesus said Satan was like a roaring lion. But I never knew what the bulls of Bashan were, so I had to look that up. They were idols of some of the pagan neighbors of Israel that were representative of demonic entities. If you saw the Passion of the Christ, one of the things that I thought was so effective was the constant presence of Satan in the whole scene. Seemingly walking through the crowd and no one saw him or her, this androgynous being who the first, when you first see him, they look beautiful, and the longer you look at him, the creepier and creepier it looks. But while he's carrying the cross down the Via Dolorosa, and while he's being flogged, and while it's all happening there, the little demonic imps are everywhere. Satan was very, very interested in what was going on. He always is interested when God's work is happening. I'll bet you that you could, we'll find out someday if it's true, but you'll find that Satan pays more attention to church services than he does to bars or fraternity parties. Probably he's a little bit more concerned with those that are doing God's work. The bulls of Bashan encircle me. I wonder, it's another one of those things I want to see. I would like to see what was going on when the enemy's saying, we won, we won, we won. And no, we didn't. I'm poured out, verse 14, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. You know what happens at crucifixion? When one person is suspended by their hands, their feet are nailed together underneath them, and as long as you could hold yourself up by your feet, you could take some of the pressure off your chest cavity. But most people who died in a crucifixion died from suffocation, because eventually they just lose the strength to hold themselves up by their hands or by their feet. And essentially what happens is all the joints of their body are pulled out of joint by the weight of the body. Whenever the Romans wanted to hasten a death, they just broke the legs. When they broke the legs, the person couldn't hold themselves up anymore. There was sort of a CPR thing that you could do. If you started losing the strength in your arms to hold yourself up, and your chest started caving, the pressure started caving in and you couldn't breathe, you could pump yourself up by your legs and take a breath and then let it out and keep yourself going. But once the legs were gone, that was it, and you died. The interesting thing is that Jesus didn't die of suffocation. They didn't break his legs. That's another prophecy, by the way, that was fulfilled, that not one bone of his would be broken. He may be one of the only people ever crucified in history that didn't have any of his bones broken. We'll see in the next verse what he died of. My heart has turned to wax. It has ruptured or melted away or fallen apart within me. Remember when the soldier was checking to see if he was dead and he poked him in the side, poked him right up here under the rib cage, and out came blood and water? The sign of a ruptured heart, the sac around the heart, blood and water. People always make a big deal of that by saying that literally that means that Jesus died of a broken heart. But not the emotional heart, but the literal breaking of the physical heart. My strength is dried up like a pot shard. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. Dehydration. Remember, Jesus said that he was, cried out that he was thirsty. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. What other means of death would there be where, I mean, why would you go for the hands and the feet? Just cut his head off, you know, blow his brains out, hang him by the neck until he can't breathe. But what would the hands and feet have to do? They're not vital organs by any means. But in crucifixion, they have to be pierced. I can count all my bones. I don't know why there's something pathetically. I remember when I was in college in my human anatomy and physiology class where we had to memorize all the bones. I forget how many of them are there, Garth. There's over 200, aren't there? 206. And I didn't get very good grades in human anatomy, which is why I'm a pastor instead of a doctor. Thank your lucky stars that I'm not your doctor. But I just, that whole scene, I can count all my bones. Why? Well, because you're so emaciated and you're hanging there and they're all sticking through up against the flesh. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my, here's the thing that strikes me. Did somebody take Psalm 22, print out a bunch of Xerox copies and hand it out to the crowd? Give some to the Pharisees, give some to the soldiers, give some to the crowd and say, okay, guys, this is your script. This is what you do. The last thing in the world any of Jesus' enemies would have wanted to do was to present a picture that he was fulfilling scripture in some way. They just wanted him out of the way. And yet down to the verse 18, they divide my garments, they cast lots for my clothing. Now, that's not that unusual of a thing to happen at a crucifixion. Soldiers are bored, waiting for the person to die. I mean, clothing was worth something. Most people have basically one outfit. I know Kenneth Copeland tried to make a big deal out of this and say that Jesus was fabulously wealthy, and these were designer clothes, and that's why the soldiers were casting lots for them, because they were so valuable. Hey, I want that Gucci scarf. Hey, I want that Armani necktie. No, it's just a thing soldiers did at crucifixions. See, all other forms of death just went so fast that nobody had time to get bored. They did this because they were bored, because it took a long time for somebody to be crucified. 800 years before crucifixion was invented. This is part of the prophecy. I just find that so remarkable. But you, O Lord, be not far off. And I wrote, he never is. He's never far away. Sin does separate. And it feels like he's a million miles away. My favorite George MacDonald quote was, George MacDonald used to always say, God is closer than your next breath. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. The prayer. Verse 22, I will declare your name to my brothers. And in the gathering of the godly, I will declare you. I think, I'm not the only one, I didn't make this up, but I think this is a reference to what Ephesians and Peter tell us in the New Testament, that before Jesus ascended to heaven, he descended. Remember Sunday, we talked about before the cross, there was one place where all dead people went. It was the Hebrew word is Sheol, the place of the unseen state, what we would call the afterlife, where people were still aware. They're dead, but their bodies are just dead. The person is still has a consciousness. And Sheol was divided into two sections. Hell, the part of the place of torment, and what was called paradise, or Abraham's bosom. That was what the rabbis called it. Because the bosom was the place close to the heart. When you were comforting your child laid their head on your chest and you put your arms around them. That was your bosom. And we know from the story that Jesus told on Sunday that that was a place of comfort. It was a holding tank for the godly and the ungodly. And when Jesus died on the cross and paid for everybody's sins, the godly people, says he descended to Abraham's bosom and declared the gospel to them, Peter says, and then led him up to heaven. Now, why couldn't they go to heaven before then? Well, because he hadn't died on the cross for anybody's sins yet. And then Abraham's bosom, paradise, was empty. And it's been empty ever since, because now when somebody who trusts in God dies, they go to be with the Lord in heaven. The interesting thing is that the other part of Sheol is still in operation. It's still a holding tank, and everybody goes there that doesn't trust in God, and they're going to be there until the great white throne judgment, which may not be that far away, earth time or heaven time. Which begs an interesting point, why Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise, not heaven." Abraham's bosom. Today you'll be with me there. Why? I wonder if they travel together. I've often wondered that. Or I wonder who died first. I don't know. Maybe the thief died first. Maybe he was one of the guys waiting there in paradise in Abraham's bosom, and Jesus comes down and says, "You guys are not going to believe what just happened. We are out of here forever. You know, the thing you have been trusting in your whole life and you never got to see it? It happened today. Let's go party. Hoopah." Interesting, I thought. But really, if you want to translate that, "I will declare you in the gathering of the godly," that's perfectly legitimate translation of the Hebrew there in verse 22. Fast forward all the way through the next 5 or 10 verses, because I didn't really have many comments to make about that. I did the Calvary Chapel thing. Nobody laughed, so I'm not going to ever do that again. "All who go down to the dust," that's the euphemistic way of saying all who die. I think the next part is even cuter. "All who cannot keep themselves alive." All you humans, you know, it doesn't matter how many facelifts you have and how many low-carb diets you have and how many injections you get, you're going to die. You're going to go down to the dust. Everybody is. And bank on it. Every knee is going to bow one day before Jesus Christ. It will have two completely different meanings for two groups of people. Those who accepted him as their Savior. "Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that he is the Lord." It's going to be a song of triumph and of praise. And those who said, "Well, we don't really believe that we believe that all paths lead to God, and that Jesus was just a very good man, and we believe that it's kind of narrow-minded to teach that there's just only one way to get to God," all of those people are going to bow before him and say, "Yes, you are the Lord," but it is going to be their indictment. And while we're living, we have the opportunity of deciding which one it's going to be for us. Jim brought up an interesting thing last night. He's back on the Abraham's bosom, the cross, and that whole thing. He said, "So, well, are you saying that before the cross, God decided who went to the good place and the bad place, but after the cross, people decide who goes to the good place and the bad place?" And I thought, you know, that's kind of an interesting way of looking at it, isn't it? Remember we talked about on Sunday, God's not willing that any should perish. God never intended hell, an eternity away from God. He never intended that for humans at all. And Jesus, in effect, on the cross said, "If you insist on spending eternity without God, it'll be over my dead body." He invested his entire life to provide a way that people would not have to go there, and yet people will. But it will be by their own choice. God will not have to send anyone to hell. He just provided the ticket out, and the people that don't want to take it, that's where they're going to go. Charles Spurgeon said, you should never preach about hell without tears in your eyes. But man, I grew up with a lot of angry preachers, and hell was the boogeyman. You know, hell was the way that you threatened people into being good. But Jesus said it's a very real place. One day every knee's going to bow. Let me wrap this up. I'm actually only 4 minutes over, so that's a record. I got to kill the 14 minutes. Just joking. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. And remember, he's just described the crucifixion. He doesn't know he just described the crucifixion, but he did in incredible detail. And if you take these last few verses, especially the narrator in the very last statement said, for he has done it. I don't know why, to me, it's like watching the CNN report of the crucifixion, and Jesus says, tetelestai, it is finished. He cries out with a loud voice that it's finished. And the commentator said, he's done it. He's done it. And now there's a future, and people for generations to come, people who aren't even born yet, are going to know about him. And he did it. So that's part one of the Jesus trilogy. Next week, we look at probably the best known of all of the Psalms, Psalm 23. There are some wonderful, wonderful nuggets in there that I never knew about Jesus as our caregiver, our provider, all that a shepherd is. Protector, provider, guide, constant companion. So tune in next week, and in the finest rabbinical tradition, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. Now go do your homework. Let's pray. I love to tell the story because I know it's true. It satisfies my longing as nothing else can do. I love to tell the story. It will be my theme in glory, to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. I never get tired of it, Lord. It never ceases to break me to realize how you were broken out of sheer love, knowing full well that some people, the very people that were mocking and insulting, people who would be mocking and insulting and making blasphemous movies about you, would have no clue what was being done on their behalf. And yet, because of your love, you did it anyway. We praise you. We honor you. I know we'll be doing that later, forever. But now, Lord, I want my life, my lips, to declare your praises. There is no one like you. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for leaving us so many breadcrumbs to find the path. Thank you for all the ways in which you have spanned the centuries of history and fulfilled your word. Just even today, just listening to the news once again, it's like reading your mail. You said all of this was going to be happening. And it is. And everyone's making all their free will choices, people who don't even believe in you, people who really don't think about you at all, and yet they are making decisions that thousands of years ago you said were going to happen. Lord, I feel so secure being yours. I feel so secure submitting my life to you and to your word and to your plan. Even though, for now, a lot of stuff is scary and doesn't make sense, I know the end of the story is going to be exactly what you said it would be. I will live with you forever. Lord, keep these things in our minds and our hearts when we get hypnotized by the world that says it's all about here, it's all about now. All of the horrible things are just horrible things. Lord, just lift our eyes to see. Jesus who died will be satisfied, and earth and heaven will be one. You are the Lord. There's no one above you. Your plans will stand. Your plans cannot be sabotaged. You'll do exactly what you want to do. Lord, be glorified in our lives, we pray. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Psalm 22. Thank you for the details I'm finding every time I open your word. Lord, I love that. I want to know you better. I want to see you exalted, magnified. I want to see you for who you really are. Watch over us, Lord, the rest of this night. Watch over us. Keep us in your company and in your care. Let our lives make a difference in this dark world, we pray. Amen.